That's time for our offering. As we approach the act of giving our offerings.
Scripture reading.
Sorry. I knew I'd mess up. Yeah, this scripture reading really kind of got to me as I was going through it this morning. It's from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all that, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Pat. All right, hear me, friends. Bear with me, because this message is a little bit tougher than the rest of the messages we have covered in this series, because it talks about hell. I was actually going to preach this message last week, and then I remembered I was doing an infant baptism, and I thought that might not be the best time to tell this message. Some might say it's appropriate. I decided to change it to today. Because we don't like to talk about hell, right? We don't like to think about hell, and I will be upfront with you, I don't like to talk about it either. We avoid this topic like the Black Plague. We would rather focus on the scriptures that highlight grace and love and forgiveness, and just skim over all the unpleasant parts. We would like to have a Christianity that emphasizes universal goodwill and also flexible accountability. And churches and pastors have gone as far as rejecting the doctrine of hell. They more or less teach that it doesn't matter what we do because of what Jesus has done, and that there is no such consequence as hell or separation from God, and to claim otherwise would be to draw lines between good people and bad people when Jesus came to save all. And our culture has just sort of watered this doctrine down. We tell people flippantly to go there, right? When they make us mad, when they anger us, and we don't give any thought as to how astounding a curse like that actually is to put on somebody. But we would be wise to recognize that Jesus didn't just teach forgiveness and grace and love. He also taught on things that make us uncomfortable, just very harsh realities. Jesus had more to say on the topic of hell than anyone else in the Bible, and he talked about it more than most of us probably realize. If it was important to Jesus to teach about it, then it's probably important that we don't gloss over it. We can't just cherry-pick the scriptures that make us feel good. We need to understand that doing so kind of elevates human reasoning over God himself, right? So we have to be able to accept the ones that challenge us and make us uncomfortable too. And I think at the very least, we've all dared to wonder what hell looks like, right? What it would be like. Just like we wonder what heaven is like, we wonder about the realities of hell too. We may have a picture in our minds about what we think it looks like, right? It might include frightening demons and a guy dressed in red with horns on his head and a tail, right? Here are some verses that describe hell in detail. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Isaiah 66:24 says, "And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." Again, it's hard, it's uncomfortable, right? And then this parable describes it as an agonizing existence full of regrets, burning torment, a place of never-ending affliction, no possibility of escape or rest. But Jesus taught us some things about hell that might shock us too, right? Because while we might believe that only the really evil people end up in hell, Jesus taught that hell is actually full of religious people. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And the Pharisees were a prime example of this, of how people will try to cover their secret sins, their unbelief, with hypocrisy and shallow religion. Again, these guys were supposed to represent the goodness of God. They were to reflect the mercy of God. They were to relate to God as supreme over all. Instead, these guys twisted the law to fit their desires. They condemned those that did not fit into their mold. They cast aside those who needed them, and they made a show of their piety as though they were the standard for goodness. They walked around wearing these things called phylacteries. They were these little leather boxes where you could fill them with scrolls of scripture, and they would fasten it to their arms or across their forehead with just this very, very detailed, very big-looking leather band. They wore tassels on their robes, which was commanded of them in Numbers 15, but they made their tassels so large that nobody could miss them, as if to say, "Look at how clean and pure and devoted I am. I deserve heaven, and you should strive to be like me." And these were the guys that accused Jesus of blasphemy, and yet they trusted their goodness over God's mercy, which in my mind is blasphemous, right? Putting yourself on the same level as God. And you'll notice, you know, when they went around flaunting their phylacteries and their tassels and praying out loud in the public square, Jesus never went, right? He said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He told them their religion was on the fast track to hell. He said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So there will be multitudes of seemingly devout followers, people who we would consider by our standards to be pretty good people, that will be astonished when they are turned away at the throne of judgment. That's a sobering reality. And that's kind of the underlying message of this parable, is that there is this rude awakening coming for those who are self-righteous, right? Those whose wealth and world privilege has just insulated them from their need for divine grace. And we see it demonstrated in the life of this rich man. He's described wearing purple and fine linen. And this is a hint that this man is outlandishly wealthy. Someone that was well known, someone who likely had great influence in his synagogue, in his community, a man that others would look to and say he was blessed by God. And laying outside this rich man's gate is this paralyzed, destitute man named Lazarus. We don't know how he ends up at this man's gate, but language points us to the possibility that someone laid him there with the hope that this rich man would take pity on him and provide him with far greater care than they were able to provide him. But sadly, he does not help him. And people probably walked by him. They were repulsed at his sores. Just the sad condition of this man's body. It says only the dogs paid attention to him. They were licking his sores, which kind of gives us a hint also that this man's like half dead. And no one helps him. And this was a man that people would look upon and think, oh, he must be cursed by God. What did this man do to end up in this sad condition? So you could imagine the shock when Jesus tells them at the end of their lives, the rich man finds himself in hell and Lazarus finds himself in heaven. Our translation says that the angels carried Lazarus and placed him at Abraham's side. Now, other translations say Abraham's bosom, which is weird, right? But that is translated to mean that he had a place of honor at Abraham's table. In other words, this man who longed for so much as a breadcrumb his whole life on earth, who was despised and rejected by the rich and the influential, now holds this place of high honor. And the rich man, who enjoyed earthly privilege all his earthly life, goes to hell. He is stripped of all prominence. He is reduced to a beggar who begs for just a drop of water. And you'll notice Jesus does not condemn this very rich man for any sort of heinous crime, you know, one we might deem worthy of eternal damnation. We tend to think that, you know, hell is for unrepentant murderers, rapists, terrorists, etc. That wasn't this man's crime. He was a religious man. He was a leader in his community. His greatest crime was that he was selfish, he was self-righteous, he was prideful, and he was oblivious to the needs of others. All things that you and I struggle with, yes? Nobody's going to admit that. We all struggle with that, right? And that should tell us how serious Jesus is about this. And notice, the man doesn't try to appeal to Abraham for his case to be reopened on the grounds of mercy. You'll notice he didn't try to say, someone made a mistake because I'm a pretty good person. He never says that. He knows he's guilty. And instead of asking for a second chance, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers, who are also wealthy, also complacent citizens, to warn them of the fate that awaits them if they don't repent and change. He's one of the covenant descendants of Abraham, and he's hoping that that will be worth something. And Jesus adds this to show the Pharisees and their disciples that their eternal hope is not as they thought in their genealogical connection. But notice, even in hell, the rich man is still looking to Lazarus as inferior to him, right? By asking Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers as if he were this nobody that could be ordered around. And it also shows that his only concern isn't really for the injustice he allowed to happen in Lazarus's life. You'll notice he doesn't say, "I'm so sorry for not caring, Lazarus. Forgive me for ignoring your basic needs." No, the rich man's concern is for his rich brothers and their eternal destiny. And that shows that people in hell don't get better. Jesus said, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still." Abraham's response to the rich man is, "Your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have the Old Testament scriptures. They already possess the warning. Let them figure that out. The power to change a heart, to renew a mind and spirit, is in the Holy Spirit, yes, but it is also in the Word of God. And God has made himself sufficiently known. He has made his commands known sufficiently, but those who ignore the message, like this rich man, are in grave danger. The rich man's request for Lazarus to appear for his brothers was like one of those sayings that Jesus heard all the time: "Show us a sign." Right? He heard from the religious leaders, "We want you to show us a sign." And Jesus had already performed a bunch of miracles, healings. He delivered people from demons. And still, these religious leaders came to him and said, "We want a sign from you," as if those weren't signs. So Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the sign of all signs, which was the resurrection, right? And yet, even that doesn't convince the Pharisees of who he was. Which is why Abraham says in this parable, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So this parable teaches us not only the realities of hell, but the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, the question on many people's minds when they read this parable is if the Lazarus in this story is the one that Jesus raises from the dead, right? And the consensus is no. In my research, that's like what most people have come to believe, is that is not the same Lazarus. However, a few months after he tells this story, his friend Lazarus dies. And by the time Jesus reaches his grave, he's been dead 4 days. But Jesus raises him. And there were many people that witnessed it. And there was no keeping quiet about it. When you see someone raised from the dead, you tell people about it. Yes? And people went and they told this incredible news to the Pharisees. There was no denying what the people saw. But the Pharisees rejected it. And their response was not one of belief, right? But one that was resolved to put an end to his life. And to put an end to Lazarus's life. Grand messenger in all this. When Jesus rose from the dead, were the religious leaders finally convinced? No, they created a conspiracy, right? They called soldiers in, they paid them, they said, tell the people the disciples came and stole his body during the night. Deny, deny, deny. Because they rejected the truth contained in the scriptures, the signs that they asked for carried little weight. If the rich man and his brothers did not heed the message of the scriptures, then the brothers would likely not receive the warning of Lazarus with seriousness. And what Jesus alludes to in this parable is that they will be judged by the very truth they reject. They may not be purposely rejecting the truth, but the reality was he could not say that he worshiped God if he knowingly ignored the needs of Lazarus. Right? Worshiping God means your heart is bent toward the things that matter to God. And his heart wasn't bent that way because it was sold out. It was sold out to wealth. It was sold out to self-righteousness. It was sold out to pride. By your fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. Worship points us to where our heart really is. Is our heart bent toward the things of God? Or is it bent on building our wealth, our security, our comfort? And so the challenge this morning is, you know, how many people do you think you and I overlook? Right? We know the things of God, we believe the things of God, and yet as in the day-to-day, how many people do we overlook who desperately need us? That waitress working a second shift just to make ends meet. The single mom in Walmart who has to choose between diapers and bread. The teenager who everybody avoids because he is misunderstood. People whose needs may not be as dramatic or as obvious as Lazarus's needs, right? They may not be sitting on the street paralyzed and covered in sores, but they have real needs. How often do we pass by someone who God has placed before us to minister to their needs, but we are so wrapped up in our own stuff, all the while we say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Francis Chan had a really brilliant illustration to pull this together. Taylor, will you come help me? For those of you that might listen to this online, just imagine that there's a rope or a wire going from the doors to the sanctuary, all the way up to the chancel. So that wire, starting from the door all the way up to the chancel, represents eternity. Right? And this little bit of plug right here represents our life here on earth. So this is how much time we spend on earth. And this is how much time we will spend in one of two realities, right? And then some. So we need to realize when we get to the end of this, we're going to have all that time to think about how we spent that little bit of time. And if you truly think about that, it changes the way you live. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness, your grace, your long-suffering patience toward us. Sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. We thank you for the scriptures and the truth they contain, and thank you for opening our eyes to believe the truth your word teaches. We thank you for the many prophetic voices in scripture that point us to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And God, please convict us if we have closed our minds to the truth, if we have trusted in our own righteousness. Lord, help our hearts be bent toward the things that matter to you, serving our neighbors and your children, and loving you more than the things of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.